Thank you all for coming.
Yes, yes, it is better.
On this wet day, we are on our 49th week, Wednesday, November 3rd, the end time study. And we'll start by asking our pastor to open us up with a prayer. You don't have a mic? All right, then I will open us with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gathering today. Thank you so much for everything you've allowed us to do, to be able to meet with you in safety, to discuss the end times that you provided us, the prophecy in the book of Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah and so many other places. You've given us the tools and you've asked us to do the research and told us we'll be blessed for doing this, and we appreciate it. Let this be a message that comes through you and not through me or Brian. Let it be what you want and what you want us to know and to learn and to take from this. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, reason that window is closed over there is because there is a massive chainsaw guy working outside cutting down trees. So, yeah, but he's worked across the fields from where I live, and he works in the rain a lot of time, too. So, yeah, so right now he's preparing the next tree, so we might start hearing a chainsaw go off.
He's definitely a monkey.
So that's the breaks, you know? We'll just talk a little louder. Okay, so any current interesting stuff? It's raining. The interesting stuff is it's raining.
You're funny.
And it's November holiday time.
November holiday time. I couldn't figure out when the parades are. Not today. I don't think there's anything today. But sometime in the next couple days, there's going to be parades and people filling up downtown. And you know something's going on when mailbox, etc. is closed.
Started at 2 o'clock this morning at our house.
Did it?
Just...
You'll hear fireworks in different places.
Bugle, drums,
guys with these loudspeakers in the back of their pickup trucks. It's kind of fun when you think about it, you know? You got to take it in a good way. Okay. If anybody's interested, Dale and I are going to go to dinner tomorrow night at the Panda Chinese restaurant up the street. We had so much fun the last time. Dale insists I take her back for Chinese food. So if anybody can make it tomorrow, we will be at that Panda restaurant up there at 5 o'clock and trying their food again. We'd love to have everybody come if you're interested in coming. Okay?
Where are you in the corner?
The Panda, right up the corner there. So we'll be meeting there about 5 o'clock for dinner. Okay. We are on chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. None of my fonts are correct. Something must have happened. We have a new laptop. Our other laptop failed us on Sunday. It's now at Overclock Center being repaired, so the fonts will be a little screwed up in this presentation. It's kind of interesting that you don't have the fonts, they won't show up on the computer. So I wanted to talk a little bit, for a second, about Babylon. Babylon, as Brian and I have been discussing, is more than just what appears at the end times. Babylon is all of the evil that has been going forth from the time of the city of Babel, really from the Tower of Babel, all right, when man started rebelling against God. And it's really an attitude, a rebellion, everything that Satan urges and pushes in order to rebel against God and everything that God has created. All of that is Babylon, as well as that formal Babylon that we're going to see at the end times, which is the beast system of government authority, religious authority, and commercial authority. But it's all Babylon. And as we get closer towards end times, we're going to start feeling and seeing more and more Babylon-like things occurring in the world. We know that because Jesus told us that there'll be a great falling away and things are going to get worse. And so I wanted to give you an example of that today. Just a short example of what I consider to be Babylon. A Florida school board member chaperoned a group of elementary children on a field trip to a gay bar. She was so honored to be invited to chaperone the children of Wilton's Elementary to the incredible Rosie's Gay Bar. We had fun walking over and learned a lot. She was so proud of it, she posted it on the official school board Facebook webpage. The post shows the picture of children in the gay bar, including next to the sign and next to and holding up the menus like Big Girl Burgers. I'm not going to read the rest of what these things are called because they're not something you want to hear, all right, on the menu. from her. She posted on her screenshot Facebook group. But the point is that this teacher is so confident in the support of her liberal school board members and school board district that she's comfortable with doing this and posting it to her, the school Facebook page. That's
and,
how.
And the parents, it hasn't been that long ago that my youngest was in school, and parents have to sign a permission slip for field trip.
Right.
So right. All the parents had to have bought into it too.
Well, we don't know about the parents, but we know that. But you can get a good sense from this article that she is so comfortable doing this that she is going to be supported by the district, the principals, the school, the authority, that she's posting it to the school website. And, but this is Babylon. Yes.
Where was the school district from?
Broward County, Florida. What's that? Broward County School Board member, Florida School Board. Now, I always thought Broward County was a fairly conservative area, but I don't know. Maybe schools are just, you know, so liberal now you can get away with this kind of stuff. The parents, goes on, the parents are not happy. I won't read the rest of this. you know, they're calling out, but this is just an example of where we're at, and it's going to get worse as we go forward. Okay. You know,
first time in years.
I have to tell
first
you, though, I know a number of really decent, God-fearing Democrats who I would vote for. I mean, so for me, it's not really the party that makes a difference. It's really the person who you're talking about. I know some really good people who are Democrats, just have a liberal idea of how society should run, but are not warped in their thinking, are not perverted in their thinking, have good, solid Christian ideals.
Is more way more conservative, and the ideals of education that is back in that parent's hands and not the government's hands, and
right.
So they are going to have a right to say what is taught in the schools,
right.
And I think that is going in the right direction. Now, whether to keep going that way, who knows?
We don't know, but let's remember that it's what a person says and not their political affiliation. What a person does, not their political affiliation, that makes them one of God's children or not. But I take your point. Yeah, absolutely.
There's no man who can run the thug, if please.
I think doesn't the Bible say something about wallowing with pigs or something? I think there's a passage about something like that. Okay. All right. Revelation 18, it started off with, after I saw this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." This is the state of Babylon at the point in time, at least at the point in time when the Antichrist has declared himself God in the middle of the tribulation. Everybody is doing well. Everybody has drunk of the passion of her sexual immorality. Things are going great as far as the Antichrist is concerned. I would say this is pre-trumpet judgment, pre-wrath. So 17:18 is going to tell us the state and then the fall of Babylon the Great and how it falls. So this is what's happened. You know, Satan thinks this is great. Everyone's worshiping him. They got the mark of the beast. They're living in luxury and immorality. Things couldn't be better as far as Satan's concerned. But unfortunately, it falls. Right, Babylon is going to fall. It's going to start falling with the trumpet judgments, then the bowls of wrath, and then finally even the capital city is going to collapse. And we went through these questions and talked about, you know, what all this meant, the character of Babylon. We discussed all this last week. All right, it is going to be a detestable place for the faithful. It's some place that we're going to want to stay away from. And then it had the all nations. We said this meant an all-encompassing term, that Babylon's seduction would be worldwide. The unregenerate will lust for its riches and pleasures offered to them by the satanic system that will rule the religion, rule religion, government, and commerce. We did all this last week. But jump in if you have any questions. Then we said, we discussed this a lot, what it meant, this call from heaven to come out of her, my people. All right? We spent a lot of time talking about what this, you know, is actually to do, what not to do, the consequences for disobedience. You know, is this command limited to just those elect alive, or is there application for us today? Absolutely, there is application for us today. Babylon has existed in its evil rebellion for all time. This is simply, at the end, a formal beast system of Babylon that's now taken over the world in a formal and a more controlling manner. But the idea of Babylon rebellion of God has existed since the time of the Tower of Babel. We spent a lot of time talking about what it meant to what to do and what not to do. We said that, you know, we use these verses about departing from her. It's repeated frequently in Scripture, not to be yoked, not to be in fellowship, to purify yourself, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of the darkness. And so we said this is a call to not participate in the sinful activities of the world around us, both today and during the end times period. Buying food from a store associated with the beast system is not a simple act. It's not a sinful act to buy food. Participating in a rally for the Antichrist would be a sinful act, as would taking the mark of the beast. So, yes?
How do we purify ourselves?
Well, you purify yourself by staying in the Word of God and staying close to Christ and living your life for Him. The same way we purify ourselves today is the same way we're going to have to keep ourselves purified in the future. It's going to be more difficult in the future because even your neighbors are going to be on the wrong side of the tracks. Everybody will be on the wrong side of the tracks. There'll be no middle roaders anymore. There'll be the saved and the unsaved.
But we're never really pure, right? I mean, we can never be completely pure. God would have to do that.
We stand, when we receive the faith of Jesus, we receive his perfect righteousness. God looks at us as perfectly clean. We are still sinners, striving to be sanctified and grow in our faith. But, you know, we're in God's eyes, all of that's been paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross.
So then how do we purify ourselves?
By staying close to Him and stay. Hey, you want to jump in here? Maybe I'm not saying it in detail enough.
I would want more context or clarification of what you're asking. For sure.
I don't understand how the Bible is teaching me how do I purify myself.
First one.
Yes, Isaiah one. You know, this is as kind of as Bob was saying, this is purify yourself. It's somewhat like he's saying, it's part of the sanctification process. God tells us that through all sorts of different ways, through His Word, through suffering, through a number of things, through discipline, that He purifies us. So He heats things up, so to speak, with suffering and trials, fiery trials, and causes the dross to come to the top, so to speak, using that language of refining gold and silver, and removes it. And so it makes us more pure through trials. For example, that's just one example. As we learn to depend on Him and cherish Him more, and kind of all the other things kind of fade away. So that's just one example, but that would be, you know, we're pursuing Christ, as Bob said, you know, we're pursuing Christ, we're pursuing holiness, and He will empower us in the sanctification process to become more like Him. In fact, that's one of the ways we would have assurance of salvation, is to say, okay, can I look back on my life and see that I have become more holy or more pure? In fact, there was somewhere I almost wanted to throw this in on either on Sunday or last week in study, I can't remember, but if you want to measure a church's success, most people measure it by numbers, right? They say, oh, well, what's the church growth look like? What's the finances look like? How much is being given? You know, I don't care about that. I believe what the Bible teaches is if we would measure the success of the church or the local flock by their holiness, are they becoming more like Christ or not? And so if we're really Christ, if we really belong to him, if we're legitimate born-again Christians who should have an assurance of salvation, if we are, then we should be able to look back. Now, if we're a brand-new believer, that would be more difficult. But we should be able to look back over the years and say, okay, look how far I've come. And God has shown me how terribly sinful and wicked I am, and I have so far to go. But we should be able to look back and say, okay, God has been faithful to produce in me repentance and greater holiness. So I don't know if that answers part of your question. If you're saying, okay, give me a list of real practical things I can do to become more holy, you know, that's a different question, and I'd love to talk more about that.
Well, I'll give you one real quick one, is not to resist the Holy Spirit working within you. And I think a lot of us do, you know. I mean, just a real short, quick example. Like, when I read some of these articles and stuff, I go to the comment section, right? I start writing a comment. And then Bob, don't write that. And then I click and I kill the page. And I shouldn't write that. That's the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, don't resist the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, you can get politically upset and start getting, no, don't do that. You're not adding to the glory of God. This doesn't help anybody. This doesn't bring glory to Christ. It's just a negative. Don't do that. That's the Holy Spirit telling me, walk away from this. And so don't resist. If you, that is one way you can help in practical way to increase your purity and sanctification process.
I guess my question is really more not about how can I, but the word. Understanding the word and what it means for my, that's all. Just trying to understand the context, right? Because I don't think I can verify myself. So that's all. Right.
Yes.
I go back to Romans 12 too, like I said the same thing.
Yep.
By the renewing of your mind, being in God's Word, what we do on a daily basis is a sanctification process. That was did I always read God's Word after I say no? Long time. But as I grew older, as I see God moving, I think that God helps us to see the need for knowing and understanding His Word and renewing our mind is. Do not be conformed to this world, but renew your mind.
I think one of the healthiest things that all Christians can do is to start their day by reading a devotional. Here's what it does for me. When I open up the devotional, and then I'll read a devotional, and it'll reference things in the Bible, and then my curiosity is piqued, and then a half an hour has gone by after devotional, I'm researching in the Bible. And now I'm reading the Bible. So a devotional is a great way to start your day. For me, it builds my curiosity and causes me to go to other parts of the Bible and learn more as I go along. Yes.
I want to read a verse that the Lord brought to mind from Revelation, since we're in it, that I think speaks to this. Also, part of it sounds like you're struggling is not the right word, but you're asking a question about the completed yet not quite there reality of our purification or our holiness. Because yes, in some way we're totally holy, seen totally holy by the Father, and yet we're not. You know, we sin. And those are both true. Those are both true. And so, practically speaking, in this life, we're not going to be perfectly holy. And so there's a role that God has for us to play. It's similar to saying, well, why preach? Why pray, for example? Well, we preach or we pray and we teach the Bible because God has ordained those things, and He chooses to work through those things to accomplish His purposes. And so I would say similarly, He chooses to work through our pursuit of holiness or our pursuit of purification to make us more pure. And so just reading from Revelation 3, 18, 19, 18 and 19, he says, this is a counsel to the church of Laodicea. So this church is lukewarm. He's got nothing but bad things to say. And here's the counsel that he gives them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, namely, clothe yourself in holiness, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see, namely, spiritually. Verse 19, those whom I love, I'd reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The peak of his exhortation is to repent. To be zealous and to repent. And he's saying these things. He's saying, exchange your garments for this. Exchange this for this. And so there's a practical, you know, he's using a metaphor, he's using an analogy where there's something that we do, or something practically we do in the path of holiness, and through it, God chooses to work through that to bring about our holiness. I don't know if that helps, but we can dig into it much deeper later.
Okay. It goes on. Now did last week, and then we'll go on now. It says in verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So the questions I sent you were, the first one was, why double? Why pay her back double? Okay.
So she deserves so much worse.
Okay. All right. Anyone? Why is there a command that be paid back double? It's an interesting... Go ahead.
I was just going to say to reword some way. Are you kind of saying more than just she sees herself untouchable? If we were to get more at the heart, are you saying that there's a pride
God.
There?
Yeah, she pretty much dares God to punish her.
Okay.
She's untouchable and she doesn't think that
almost like she is God. Almost like she is God,
right?
In a sense. Okay. And
I don't disagree, but there's an Old Testament biblical principle I was curious to see if anybody remembered. Nobody remembers it? That's okay. Yes.
I'm not sure if it's in Titus or in Thessalonians, but it has to do, in a sense, it's like when you're teaching someone, if you're leading them astray, if you're teaching them wrongly, you are going to be doubly judged because of that. And what she's doing is, it's not just what she's doing and flaunting it in front of God. She's leading people. People are following her, and she's leading them astray. So she's responsible, not just for what she does, but how she's leading the others astray. It's a double jeopardy, if you want to call it, or a double duty that she's going to be involved with.
I agree with that.
I don't know where in Titus you're talking about. Do you have the verse?
I was looking for it. I'll find it in a
second. Okay.
I agree with what she's saying, and I think, obviously, we know that teachers are going to be held to a higher accountability. False teachers the same, and, you know, kind of in line with what she's saying, just to add on, you know, Jesus on multiple occasions talks about this for those who lead these people astray. Yeah. So if we cause others to sin or we teach or lead in a way,
right,
which obviously these Babylon does,
right,
it would be better for them to have a millstone tied right around their neck and thrown into the sea than to have to face Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. And so we can imagine, you know, how terrible it is. But you're kind of, obviously, we're talking about the context kind of who Babylon is and why they're deserving of,
right,
of judgment. You're getting specifically at this principle of double.
Yeah, so I just want, I'm just curious if anybody, we'll get to it in a second. Before we do, who's to be doing the payback here? It says pay her back double. Who's to be doing the payback?
The Lord.
What's that?
Vengeance is his.
Does anybody have a different answer to that? It says, pay her back. Pay her back. Pay her back double. What's that?
So, but that's through the Lamb, through Jesus.
Okay.
All the power, but he's using the beast.
Okay. Using the beast. Yes. There's no speakers. Well, the mics are right there, but he says it's the 10 horns that are paying her back, the beast system that are paying her back. That's what James said. I'll try and repeat more of what everyone says because the rain and, yeah.
Well, I was just going to add, you know, obviously we want to look at the context, and from last week we know there's an angel that is the one speaking here. That's relevant, I think.
The previous verse ends with, and God has remembered her iniquities, so the angel must be directing his request to God and not us. It's also reminiscent of the martyrs under the altar asking God to avenge them. And you guys are right. It would contradict Scripture for this to be directed at us, as very clearly God says vengeance belongs to him. But a lot of, some people have taken this as an exhortation to mankind to fight back against, you know what? God doesn't need our help. Okay? He's in charge, right? And so if you look at the overall context, it's definitely not for us to be doing the vengeance or the paying back. And yet some people will try and tell you that that's what it means, but then you run into the problem of contradiction with Scripture, right? It really isn't for us. Exodus 22, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, he shall pay double. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from his house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey or a cloak or any kind of lost thing, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. And so double restitution was required in Mosaic laws of the Old Testament in cases of theft. This perhaps is a commentary on how Babylon has made her wealth through this honest dealings. But there is an Old Testament concept about double, paying back double in cases of theft or mistrust in the parties. I thought it was interesting. I don't have the overall answer for this. I think Brian was right what he said about it's worse for those, twice as worse for those who teach wrongly, and you know there's exhortation of what's going to happen to them is horrible. I don't know if it's that. I don't know if it's the Old Testament. But God definitely, somehow in God's mind, there are some things in which double and or much greater judgment, much greater wrath is going to occur for those things or those people. And here is one of them. He's going to pay back Babylon double for everything. Thoughts?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, they got paid back harsh, didn't they? Yeah, that's another one. Okay. All right. She glorified herself, lived in luxury, and so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Question two was, what are the sins of Babylon in the first seven verses of chapter 18? Anybody know what the sins are? That's what they're talking about here. She's glorified herself. There's some sins. Does anybody have it?
I've got immorality, sensuality, iniquities.
Iniquities, sexual immorality, pride. Yeah. You see any pride here?
Yeah.
Maybe a little? Maybe a tad bit of pride? What does it mean to you when it says, I sit as a queen? I asked if you knew any people today who have publicly shown this attitude. But not just liberal politicians. I got to take issue with that. I've seen some conservatives kind of act that way as well now, okay? I mean, what does that tell you? What's that attitude?
Pride, selfishness.
Pride?
Pride and selfishness.
Selflessness?
Selfishness,
pride, great pride.
Lucifer.
Does this kind of person think of others? Very me-centered.
And they have a lot of. They actually believe they got a lot of power and authority over other people.
Well, they believe it, and they do.
And they do. And they thrive on that power.
Okay. Any examples from today? Are you going to jump in here?
I was going to say this is just the delusion of the sin nature. I mean, this is not unique to this time. It is going to be a unique Babylon and a unique global situation. But this kind of pride that we're talking about has always existed, and we've probably all experienced some of that very sentence. Probably every one of us in this room have sinned with this way of thinking at some point in our past life, you know, before
right.
we were saved. It's a part of the sin nature.
Okay.
Pride swells up.
Any examples, modern day examples of this kind of pride in leadership? Anyone can think of? Well, I was looking for an example as much as the name, but that's okay. That's fine. What's that? No, was Trump boastful? I didn't know that. I'll have to go back and listen to some of the tapes. Some of the stuff I think about is when I hear these leaders say, they won't discuss it with you anymore. The science is settled. We've determined it, and that's it. You don't get a discussion anymore. Right? And if you try and discuss it, then there's something wrong with you. Okay? That's a really sinful, bad attitude. That's a really prideful attitude, okay? Where they just shut other people off. The cancel culture?
Bob, I think we as Christians need to be very careful of that same attitude.
Sure.
Because it's very easy for us to say, look at me. I am a Christian. I am so good. We all fail every day.
That's right. Yeah. I've counseled people before, Christians, who told me that they were mature Christians, who then told me what wonderful people they were. And I'm listening to this. You listen to this, and you go, "Okay, well, maybe we got to start at the basics, you know, of Christianity." Well, okay.
Yeah, that's like that humble pin they gave me at church. I blew it. I wore it.
The humble pin? Yeah, you wore the pin. I am so humble. You wear your humble pin. All right. What does it mean here? They're going to give her. What do you think it means here? They're going to give her a like measure of torment and mourning. She glorified herself in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. But she sits. Why a like measure?
Why not double?
Why not double? That was one of the first things when I read this. Said to myself, "Wait a second." Here, it says give double, but here, after glorifying herself and living in luxury, glorifying herself would be the main one for me. It says to give her a like measure of torment and mourning.
Well, it's a like measure of what she was doing before, or the like of luxury and how she thought of herself.
Okay. So torment and mourning in a like measure, why not double?
Well, it could be if she was thinking she was above everybody else.
Okay. Anyone else? This is really a detail, so don't panic over it. Throw out any answers you might think of. It's curious, though. You know, I mean, we'll go at that in a second. So in verse 3, the sins so far in verse 3, self-gratification and sensuous living. In verse 7, pride and self-glorification, the sins so far. Also self-sufficiency in herself, her power, assuming the power of God. So these are the sins we've seen thus far in these verses up to this point. And in verse 6, we're told God to repay Babylon double for her crimes. But here we're told Babylon will receive an equal amount of suffering for what? For glorifying herself and living. So she says, I sit as a queen. Let's see here. Oh, back up. I got to back up here if I can. So, I was curious about this. And, you know, verse 6 talked about her crimes. She actually committed crimes. Here we're talking more about pride, aren't we? No, you could call that a crime as well. But there's definitely a difference, because 6 is going to pay her back double for her crimes. Here they're going to pay her a like measure for what seems to be her pride. And I don't have a good answer for you. I'm just pointing out the difference.
She sets herself up as a queen.
Yep.
Above everybody else.
Pride.
Pride.
Yep.
And so if a normal person is going to be have sins, she is double it because she's over the top of them. She thinks of herself above them.
Right.
So
in verse 6, she's paid back double for deeds. Actual deeds. Here she's paid back like measure for a sinful attitude, a sinful lifestyle. Okay, I don't know. Brian, do you have more to add?
I'll reword what you're saying. I think it's essential is not the best word, but somewhat helpful to see, to look at it as two separate judgments that are happening. One's happening in the context of up to verse 6, and one's happening in the context of verse 7. And they're two different things, like you said. And so I think looking at it that way helps. But in the grand scheme of things, I don't think it makes
any difference.
Any difference,
right.
You know, much difference at all. We know that the wrath of God that the people of Babylon, you know, the Babylonian, if you will, you know, non-believers will be eternal. So this is a blip on the radar, and
right.
Before we get there.
Yeah, this is just one of my curious thoughts when I see these things. It's not going to make a major difference. This part where she says, I sit as a queen. While Babylon in general represents the entire beast system, from this point forward, the chapter seems to describe the destruction of a single city, the capital city of the beast empire. So we've talked about this before, how Babylon, when you look at everything that you see in 16, 17, and 18, the general system seems to be, was disgusting, seems to be a beast governing system with the governmental part, the commercial part, and the religious part. But going forward, as we get into this final part of the destruction of the beast system, we've talked about the destruction. We've already talked about the destruction of the religious part, and we've been talking about a lot of destruction of the commercial part. But as we go forward, it seems like what we're going to be talking about is the destruction of a capital city of this entire empire. So I just wanted to make mention to that here. It goes on to say, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judged her, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, your great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So the key to whether all of the above happens in a literal single day or is a symbolic day of longer length lies with whether or not we interpret all these plagues to be one-time events occurring perhaps at the seventh bowl at the end, or if we interpret the above calamities to be the destruction that occurs from all the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath. You're going to find arguments all over the board here. All right, and I'm not going to sit here and tell you what the answer to all this is. We're going to discuss some of the possibilities. Right, so if you're looking for me to give you a clear answer here, it's not going to come. Okay? But really, in order to determine this, you have to determine whether death, mourning, famine, plagues is a one-time event happening here at the end, maybe at the seventh bowl of wrath, or if it's what they're talking about here, these plagues are all the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath that has happened up to this point, affecting Babylon. I don't have an answer for you. It could be either or. One of the keys I've used, we'll talk about, but let's go forward on this. So theory one. Some take this literally to mean that God will judge in a literal single hour and cause all this destruction in one regular day. And that was depicted above as either new calamities to befall Babylon in one day or that final seventh bowl of God's wrath. That's the first theory. Any comments on the first theory?
I like that.
You like that? It's okay with me.
Brian likes that.
Brian likes that? All right. Theory two. Other believes one day signifies 1 year. In the same way Daniel's 70th week of 7 days signifies the 7-year tribulation. That God will pour out all his trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath during that 1 year period. Thoughts? Anybody like this one? Edith likes it. Somebody's shaking their head yes in the back. One saying no. Okay. You wouldn't rule out. You fence sitter, you. How does famine happen in a single day? You just hit upon one of my key problems. Okay, very good. How does famine happen in a single day? Anybody ever see famine happening in a single day? Yeah, Richard might have a comment here. What day does Biden take office? Everybody takes office on the 20th of January. 19th, 20th, the swearing in. Okay, you think it's a political comment? Okay. Theory three, still other theologians see single day and single hour simply meaning shortened time frames of an undetermined duration, during which Babylon faces either the calamities of the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath, or the additional calamities here happening at the end. So you've got these three theories here. And I can't tell you which one is correct, and it's not going to matter to us in the end, but I do have a problem with famine happening in a single day, literal single day. And I don't, and the idea of, you know, it seems a little hard. Brian agrees with Brian is more in favor of number one. I'm more in favor of two or three. I can't tell you which. My problem with number one is the famine. Thoughts, general comments, Brian?
This is a really good example of lots of what we've dealt with in this study.
Yes.
Times, not necessarily disagreements between Bob and I, but where we sit down and we pick it apart and we go, there's something here. You know, we're not totally sure because this gives us a problem. This, you know, I don't see how famine can happen in a day, and yet it doesn't appear to be symbolic or metaphor or analogy. It appears to be a literal description, and the Greek certainly leans itself to a literal, you know, if we pick apart the word single day and single hour, it's all literal, 24 hours, you know, 60 minutes, all this kind of stuff. But then we're left going, but how can insert question?
Right.
And this is not the first time this has happened. And in fact, there's a big example of this that we're going to address next week. And this is just situations where we have to say, I kind of lean this way or I kind of think this way, but it could be different. And it's really not that significant. This isn't essential, of course. And we're going to have to be humble and allow God to reveal this to us as it happens.
This is a blessing to
book. Be real dogmatic.
This is a blessing to book writers because they get to write all kinds of stuff about this and argue. Yes, Jim? Okay. Yeah, it's not going to make a difference to our salvation which one of these is right or wrong, but it's one. Edith? Well, if you're going to accept the fact that the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years, right? Okay, 7 years. So each day would be 1 year, right? And an hour would equal 15 days if you divided out the day, the number of hours in a day. That's if you're going to take that 70th week idea, that's theory there, right? You'd have to follow it through. Or you have just a short and indeterminate period of time. I agree with Brian. If I looked at this in the Greek, original Greek, I would tend to say, take it literally. But then looking at famines, that is an extended period of time in the original language of scarcity. So, you know, I have sort of what seems like a contradiction, which I can't put together.
And we know it's not a contradiction. We just
don't know what it is.
Quite understanding it right. You know, the problem's not with the Bible. The problem's with us.
Right. And so, as Brian's right, we're going to get very shortly to a place where we're going to see what looks like massive contradiction. We get to the very end here next week, and there's no way of putting it together. And I have, and all the research in the world couldn't find a theologian who can put together what we're going to discuss next week. So this is just one example, which is a little difficult, but it's interesting to kind of think about. All right. Okay, so I asked you question 3A. What is God showing us in these verses about himself, his passion, and about the way he feels? Take a look at those verses. There's a lot going on here. Paying back people double, like measures of torment, deeds, plagues. What is God showing us in these verses about himself? How he feels, his passion. Don't let Brian down. This is his question. God will not tolerate sin or pride.
He will punish it. Because Satan's biggest sin, pride.
Wanting to be his own God. Yeah. Okay, anyone else?
He's holy.
Look, mask down.
He's holy.
He's holy? Okay, why do you say he's holy? Why? How does this show holiness?
Because the reparation of sin is death, so he's showing his holiness by reprimanding, it's not reprimanding,
punishing
for the accumulated sins of Babylon.
Does everyone here understand or see a connection between justice and holiness? Maybe there's another way of putting it. You know what I'm trying to say.
Let me say something else and see if this is what you're saying. You know, I always talk about if you have to. This is impossible, but if you had to pick an attribute of God,
right.
Holiness is kind of the central dominating
right.
theme that everything
comes from.
And so kind of on one side, you would see like judgment and wrath. And
right.
like on another side, you would see his love and his grace and his mercy. You see, you can't go off and talk about his love, his grace and mercy
right.
without realizing that he's holy. And you can't go over, you know, on the other side. Both of them come together to bring God's holiness.
You would have a skewed interpretation of God if in his holiness he tolerated this type of rebellion and sin. Okay, it would be a skewed interpretation of that, what Brian is saying. Yeah, I agree. It starts in the center of holiness and everything radiates out from there. But you have to have both. But I'm answering the question. And I need you guys to answer the question. Answer Brian's question. What else? What does it show us about God himself? How he feels? How's God feeling here about this situation? Deplorable? Well, these are the deplorables he's talking about?
Can I prompt some more
questions
and try to pick here? I want to pick this apart and you know all three pieces of the question, if you will. Because I don't think we've really got there. I think God wants us to get to know him through these three verses, and also verses, we've already covered those, so I won't reread them, but also verses 23 and 24. For me, I have to flip the page, and I'm going to go ahead and read it out loud. The second part of verse 23, it says, "All the nations were deceived by your sorcery," and then verse 24, "and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth." That's just more context of who this Babylon is. And so what I'm asking is, you know, in the context of what we're reading here about this judgment, what is God revealing to us about himself? What do we learn about him? What are we seeing about God here in his expression of judgment? I mean, we've danced around this some, but what do we see about God himself? Just focusing on that part. What does he want us to know about him? Okay. Absolutely.
That's just like salvation. We don't accept God, who he is, through Jesus Christ. He will punish. And we have to know that he will punish.
Right.
Can I tear the comments for a second? Let me push back a little bit and steer you. Who's God talking about here? Us?
In what verse?
All of these. Who's God talking about paying back double, giving like measure to? Who's God talking about here?
Babylon.
All right? This is coming against Babylon. So you're right. God doesn't like that when we do it.
I don't think Babylon actually realizes what they're doing.
Babylon doesn't realize what... You mean the whole system or the unholy Trinity? Okay.
I agreed with what you were saying that, you know, before. I would add, in the context of what you said, I would follow up with the second portion of the question, which was, what does it show us about his passion? What do we see in this that God is absolutely committed to and absolutely passionate about, and more than one word and more than one person?
What's that? Furious.
Purity.
Purity.
He's absolutely committed
purity.
To purity or
okay.
the purity of his saints. But obviously, Babylon is not pure. They're filled with impurities. So more than that, he's committed to or passionate about?
Punishing sin.
Okay, absolutely. Anybody else?
Exercising righteousness and judgment.
Exercising his righteousness and judgment. Absolutely. I totally agree.
Yep.
And we've already kind of talked about how he can't, I think you brought up, you know, he can't sweep sin under the rug, or maybe that was you, and still be holy. Sometimes we branch off and, oh, well, God is loving, he's forgiving, and so forth, and he is, but he is that way toward us at the cost of his son, not just freely at the cost of nothing. When one of the last questions you asked was kind of how does God feel? You know, obviously we know that our God is an emotional God. We see him expressed as an emotional being throughout all of Scripture. And so, you know, I would say what emotions, but before I let anybody else talk, I want to share a brief story. What emotions is God feeling here? How's he expressing himself emotionally? And I thought this would help. I read a story this week. I shared this with Bob. I read a story this week, an article about a father who took his daughter to a church, took his 4-year-old daughter, and he was all doped up on meth and some other things, took his daughter to a church and drowned her in the baptismal pool. And when I read the details of the story and what he did to her and all this kind of stuff, you know, my daughter's 4, so that obviously that speaks to me in a unique way, and I was hot. I mean, I was burning with a righteous anger just reading this story. It's like I had to close it and cool off, get a sip of water, because I was so boiling on the inside just reading this one story of this one wrong thing. And in the context of this, obviously we've talked about for weeks now the context and the nature and the global nature of Babylon and how wicked and evil and sinful, and we just reviewed you know, not just the pride and the way that she's treated others and her luxury and so forth, but we just read it's including all of the martyrdom and all the persecution of the saints. And God's watching all this in the same way that I'm only reading this story that drove me to being so hot. And so in knowing who God is and his omniscience, and he knows everything, he sees everything, he's witnessing all this wicked treatment of his own people, and then we're seeing him deal with some of it. How do you think he feels?
Angry.
Not just toward the non-believers, but also toward his people. We're seeing how he feels on a number of fronts. So Rachel says?
Angry.
He feels angry. Give me more. Angry towards who?
He's angry towards Babylon.
Angry towards Babylon. Okay. What else? How does he feel towards non-believers, towards Babylon? How does he feel towards his own people?
Actually, I have to tell you that from the time we started reading the trumpet judgments through the bowls of wrath, that's the only thing I ever came up with. Righteous, furious anger. Mm-hmm. That's really all I ever came up with. It's pouring out of his holiness through his righteousness, through his justice, and what's pouring out is righteous, furious anger. That's the only thing I have to offer.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And toward non-believers, and so we're seeing those attributes that we've already talked about. You know, the second part of the question, we've talked about a number of those attributes, and we're also seeing, from my perspective, we're seeing how he feels, and we're seeing his passion toward his own people in his vindication of them and the vengeance of others. You know, it seems like we're seeing his love. We've talked so much about judgment and wrath. It seems to me that we're seeing his love and his passion and how strongly he feels towards his own people.
Not here.
In the pouring out of his wrath on non-believers, the unrepentant, for all eternity, that to me is an expression of his love toward his own people and towards his own holiness and the work of his son on the cross and so forth. Similarly, this is not the same thing, but similarly, when God exacts vengeance, when he pours out his wrath, when he pours out vengeance, I'm told to wait because he's going to do it. I'm being vindicated now that he's doing it. And so I'm receiving from Christ.
Yeah, I see a very narrow perspective, much more narrow perspective here.
It only affects the non-believers.
I see focus on non-believers and the beast system.
Absolutely.
I agree with you that in other ways, in other passages, what you're saying about those, the righteous, the regenerate. But here, I see a really laser focus on the beast system in Babylon.
Absolutely. And I'm saying because of that, because we're seeing his laser focus and his determination to bring punishment, you know, to punish for sin, we're seeing more of who our God is. It's revealing his passion against those things and his love for believers.
I would agree with that.
But you had something?
I don't know. I just, maybe it's disappointment.
Disappointment?
Whose disappointment?
God's disappointment.
With
what's happening, you know? I mean, I'm reading into that, but if he loves us and, you know, he's so angry, you know, he'd be disappointed in Babylon, you know, in the world, in the results of what's happened here.
Because the majority have turned to the Antichrist.
Sure.
Okay, anything else? Okay. Well, that was 23 and 24. And the attributes, I think we covered the attributes, haven't we?
I think so. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. The attributes of God. That was question 3b. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And so I asked you, what area or areas will the kings of the earth be standing far off from? Obviously, something physical is happening here. All right? You've got something happening, something being destroyed. And the powers that be, the leaders, they're all standing far off. What are they standing far off from? What's happening? And where are they standing far off from? What point are they standing far? So where on earth is this happening? All over. Single city? Babylon? Where is Babylon? What's it referring to here?
Hollywood.
The Vatican.
Anybody want to describe? What's physically happening in the world right now? In this, if you think about this, okay, they're wailing, they're mourning over something that they're seeing, they're physically seeing and experiencing, and they're standing far away in fear. So describe what's happening in the world. Yeah.
I think 17, first act of 18, is the apostate church.
The apostate church.
Right. And it's, well, maybe everything on Canaan, you say Tower of Babel, but even Canaan, I think that's the entire world system.
Well, the apostate church has already been destroyed. They turned on her back in 1617. The kings of the earth and the beast and the Antichrist turned on the one world church they created. So that's at this point, it seems like that's been destroyed. Here, it seems like something else is happening. Commerce is big. Okay. Anyone else can think about what's happening here? So see that something's being destroyed, right? Okay. It's the smoke of her burning. They're watching it. It says several times, "You great city, you mighty city, Babylon's come in a single hour." So, taking a look at the verses from 7 forward, all right, previously we stated that we thought the best interpretation was that Babylon in general, was a three-part beast entity consisting of a religious component, a governmental component, and a commercial component, with a capital city being part of the governmental component. However, as we discussed a few slides back, from this point forward, the chapter seems to describe the destruction of a single city, the capital city of the beast empire. This seems to be the best interpretation of these final verses that we're going to go through in chapter 18. Because you literally, if you read this, it doesn't seem to be a worldwide event, does it? I mean, some sort of authority is being destroyed that has been organizing and creating this commerce around the world that's being destroyed here. And they're standing off and they're watching it be destroyed.
Jerusalem?
What's that?
Jerusalem?
a capital city, wherever that capital city may be. If you remember, and if you've been here before, we talked about how the capital city of the Beast Empire, the best that theologians have come up with is Jerusalem, Rome, or a rebuilt Babylon along the Tigris-Euphrates River, which some people hold to. Some have some other strange ideas, but those are the main theories of where this capital city of Babylon will be. And the reason for Jerusalem is the Antichrist, the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have been trying to mimic everything, from the Trinity to the false resurrection. They've been trying to mimic everything. And so it makes sense that they would want to set themselves up in the holy city, Jerusalem. And then we know from Thessalonians he's going to declare himself God in the temple, which seems to indicate a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But then you have the others who argue for Rome because of the prophecies of Daniel, because of the Catholic Church. And there's a whole another group of reasons for that. And then you have the lesser one, which they believe is going to be a rebuilt Babylon, actual Babylon, in the place where Babylon was along the Tigris-Euphrates River. Those are the three main ones. But it does seem to push more towards a single place being destroyed. Brian?
Yeah, and I think you could probably make a case for combining the first and the second one. You know,
right.
Some degree of you know, the religious component in Jerusalem and a governmental component in Rome. You know, you've talked about that extensively over the weeks. But it seems, you know, kind of one of the points you're getting at here is we've talked about the nature of Babylon and the influence of Babylon being global, but there's no way to interpret this specific part of destruction being global. This is not the whole world being burnt up in a single hour and in a single day. This is a specific city, and he repeats city over and over again, and repeats the, you know, the hour over and over again. And so it seems that there's a literal physical destruction of a physical place that doesn't include everywhere, because there's others who are standing back elsewhere that's not being destroyed, watching it, and they're seeing the results of it and mourning over it. And so there's kind of, like you've said a number of times, it seems like maybe, you know, to the best of our ability to interpret it at this point, that this is more of the governmental aspect.
Yeah,
of it.
See, as the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath hit, the system everywhere is being attacked by God and destroyed. Wrath is being poured out in the entire beast system, all right? But there's still a queen sitting powerful and prideful someplace, all right? And this seems to indicate an attack on the queen itself. The location of the queen itself, if you read all the verses. Now, we're not saying we're 100% right. We're not going to argue this dogmatically, but there seems to be a difference here in what's happening, right? The trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath attacked and destroyed the system and everything around it. Now it seems like the capital of that system is being attacked.
And just to put it all into context, this might help, especially those who are new. If you look back in chapter 16, the seventh bowl of wrath, and I'll just read this one verse. The seventh bowl of wrath says that the great city was split into part, the cities of the nations fell, and this is the last part of one of the last parts of the seventh bowl of wrath. He says, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so I think...
So that's the end of the seven bowls of wrath. So the trumpet judgments came first, destruction on earth. Then came the bowls of wrath, all right? And then the very last bowl of wrath, you have this description of what's happening and God remembering Babylon. So it seems like, if you think about it, God forces Babylon, the queen, to sit there and watch as its system is just destroyed through the trumpet judgments and bowls. Everything it built up, everything that supported it, gets destroyed through the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath all around the world. And the queen has to sit and watch that's happening. And then the last thing that happens is God comes for the queen.
And just, you know, more on what I was saying as far as trying to orient ourselves in the passage is that's the judgment that's coming at the end, this judgment of Babylon. And then it seems like a good portion of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18 is kind of zooming in on that destruction and giving us details. And so at different points we're seeing at different points it seems to hone in on the commercial aspect. At other points it hones in on the spiritual aspect. And at other points it hones in on this governmental. And so we're seeing different pieces of it collapse with different details throughout these two chapters.
Any questions? Thoughts? You're free to come up with a different interpretation. Is everyone who supported the beast system now watch as its capital is destroyed? They mourn as they also see that what they grew rich on coming to an end as well. When does this happen? Is this the final nail in the coffin? At the end of the bowls of wrath? It seems to be at the end this happens. At some point at the end, as Brian says very clearly, the seventh bowl of wrath very clearly says God remembered Babylon the Great. So whenever this happens, it does seem to be at the end. Any other thoughts? So let's read through the rest of the chapter together and look at how this destruction is described. Because the rest of the chapter is a destruction of all this that's happening. It's the mourning and the misery that as they stand back and they see everything that made them rich, everything that helped them to live in luxurious living come to an end. So it says in verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls, lives. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost, never to be found again." Boy, God made a big effort here to include a lot of stuff, okay? To really almost make it seem like he's covering everything under the sun. What do you think of this passage? The merchants are weeping. No one can buy. All of this stuff is no longer available, including slaves, human lives. The fruit is gone. Everything, the splendors are lost, never to be found again. This is the merchants' mourning.
You know, and in Aunt colony, once you kill the queen, the colony dies.
No more colony, right? When the queen dies.
Right. She's gone.
That's a very good analogy. Yeah. You kill a queen in an ant colony, the whole colony is destroyed.
We can see that today with the ships off of California. They can't get them. So the merchants are worried about it for Christmas.
Boy, that's the... Won't we long for a day when that's all we have to worry about? is we might not be able to buy the right PlayStation at Christmas. You know, but you're right. Yeah, it doesn't take much to upset the balance. It's a very thin balance that keeps everything going in this world, right? Now, here we see complete destruction of that balance. You know something?
There's just a unique, there's nowhere else we get anything like this in the Bible. I mean, hell is not described like this. There's nowhere else that judgment or wrath is ever described like this. I mean, this is unique, and, you know, it begs the question, which we won't get into, you know, what would be missing? This is a good question. Just if by any time you're studying the Bible, what would be missing if this was not included in the Bible? And because God saw fit to give us every single, you know, Holy Spirit inspired verse
from that time.
So, you know, this is an overt focus on materialism and things that we rely on to survive and to function and to exist and to profit and enjoy, as Rachel said. And like you said, it's just, it's all being gone. It's like we know that one day, you know, as believers, we know that one day everything here is going to be burnt up and our citizenship is in heaven and our reward and our treasure is in heaven and so forth. But this is like, you refuse to believe those things. Here it is. And it's like, it's all gone. Everything you've ever hoped for, longed for, wanted, treasured is just gone.
When I read this, I see everything being put into a time frame. Okay, this is the time of John, right? But when I read this and I read horses, I read cars. Okay, when I read through this, you can just see all the things of today in this. But everything in here is specifically John's time when it was given to him. But it applies to us today. All of that is basically describing, you know, chariots could be trained. All of that's basically describing the entire world system of commerce, travel, everything that we use and buy being coming to a stop. Okay, so Don't think of it necessarily as incense and myrrh, all right? Think of it as wine and milk, and it's everything.
Well,
yes. Dale?
Even monetary, because you're talking about, you know, gold, silver, jewels, pearls, things of expense.
Right.
And this is, again, it's something that's going to create a chain reaction.
Well, they did.
Because everything is dispersed from this one Babylon area.
Right.
With merchants throughout the world.
Right.
And it's coming to a halt.
The gold and silver, that's their monetary system.
That's
they did barter in those days. So
right.
That's your fiat money is gone. Yes, you had a comment.
Well, I just find it interesting at the end, and slaves, and then there's clarification. That is human souls, lives, not just slaves, as we might see or, you know, define
God,
slaves.
God bless you for bringing that up. I highlighted it and everything. What about that? What does that tell you is the time's going to be like in those days? It's a lot. Just something interesting. The selling of slaves was a common commodity in the ancient world. Number of slaves at the time were estimated under 5 million. It represented 10 to 15% of the total population of the Roman Empire of 50, 60 million inhabitants. And we still have human trafficking today, but does this verse indicate we'll see a return to actual slavery under the beast governing system?
Looks like it.
I don't know. Or is it just a representation of that time?
Just humans. Why?
Human trafficking is slavery.
Human trafficking is slavery? Bigger than you know? It seems like it's going to be almost a commodity, is what it's talking about. But yeah, you could be right. Brian?
Well, Paul uses the master and the slave relationship repeatedly in the New Testament epistles to speak to us in our employer-employee relationships.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that's what this is, but you could, you know, in many ways, you could probably replace the word slaves with subordinates. You know, they're the, you know, it's this queen, this system that has the whole world essentially serving them, working for them, worshiping them at their disposal. You know, and very much like slaves, or it may not be so much slaves because we know it's going to be willing. But all of a sudden, that whole workforce or those subordinates and so forth are getting knocked out.
Okay.
Yep.
Anyone else? It goes on. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? Thoughts? What are we talking about? Definitely we're talking about merchants again and commerce. That we're talking about destruction again. Quick destruction. Some sort of quick destruction in a single hour. And they're standing far off and mourning about the burning of the great city. So this is similar to what we discussed previously. You know, is Babylon, is it the capital city? It would seem to indicate they're watching some sort of destruction from someplace that affects them, that's stopping all that commerce, all that stuff that they is no longer can sell, and all that commerce is now gone, and they're now standing far off watching the great city that controlled all that commerce. Now, you can put a symbolic or a metaphorical or an allegorical interpretation on this, I suppose, but if you look at the original language, it seems to be talking about a specific place that is the controlling part of that beast system.
You get the idea that, like, these seafaring men, these shipmasters, it's like they're on these cargo ships, right, delivering
right.
containers, for example, and it's like they're trying to arrive at that port, and now that they've gotten in range that they can see it, all they see is smoke and burning, and it's like their whole livelihood is just up in smoke right in front of them, and so they just stand back now weeping, mourning.
Yeah. Yeah, we know for a certain here that we're talking about merchants. We know for a certain here we're talking about commerce. We know this is whatever's going to happen. This destruction is going to happen quickly, the single hour, in some way quicker than normal. We know that this that whatever this city is, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned down. It's going to be, there's not going to be anything left of it. And it's going to, and we know that because of that, we go back, all of commerce is going to come to an end. Right? We're definitely at the end here, right? I mean, there can't be much time left after this. Any other thoughts?
Well, you also know that being of who is been affected by it, it's a great city that has a port and also land. Because to me, the chariots could even be, you know, trucks. I mean, it could be anything. It could be railways that, you know, so it's a city that has both land
doesn't have to have a port.
Seafood and sea.
Doesn't necessarily have a port. There's nothing mentioned here about port.
No, but if you're talking about the seafaring men,
right,
and shipmasters, they get their cargo that's given to them, and they're on the sea.
Right, but government controls commerce.
Right.
Government puts out the permits, allows ships to go through. Government controls that. And the government this time is going to be the beast system with a capital city that's going to be all controlling over commerce.
Right, but I'm just saying it could be a city that has a dual port system, a land as well,
right,
as ocean.
I don't disagree. I'm just saying it doesn't mention the ports here. What's that? No supper tonight.
No dinner tonight.
All right. Because Rome has no ports, Jerusalem has no ports, Babylon has no ports. Well, Babylon, you could say, on the Tigris, but that's gone. That's been evaporated. Yes?
How do you say it? Tyre? T-Y-R-E?
Yeah.
Okay. So Ezekiel 27 says, who is like Tyre, the one destroyed in the midst of the sea when your wares came from the seas? You satisfied
sure.
the peoples with your abundant wealth and merchandise. Now you're wrecked by the seas and the depth of the water.
Yeah, no one's positive of what the capital city is. You just have a preponderance. You just have the greater majority of theologians, the quite little lesser majority. Then you have the lesser majority, and they argue their points about where that capital is going to be. Yes, Richard.
So we're back to L.A. again.
L.A., Hollywood. Hollywood, yes.
Yeah, I still see this as symbolic.
Symbolic.
Religious system, maybe the Catholic
Church involved
in that, the apostate church.
Okay. Okay. But again, at this point, the apostate church has been destroyed. Okay, you've got to go back to what it tells us earlier. So you could be right, though. It could be more symbolic, but... Okay. All right. So here, the city is being destroyed. The merchants are weeping. And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. So again, you would think this means a port, but it doesn't say a port. It just says they have their ships at sea, all right? For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgments for you against her. Talk to me. Well, I would agree with that.
We're not saying this is the seventh trumpet. We've not gotten to the seventh trumpet. We'll cover that several weeks from now. But this right. is the seventh bowl. And yes, right. that's toward the very end. You're right. There's not much time
Oh, you're right.
left.
I was thinking seventh bowl. Yeah, you're
yeah.
right.
Yeah,
but I would agree your timing.
Yeah, we're very close.
Yeah.
This is like a finale, you know, a finale, if you will. Encore.
Okay, more weeping, more mourning. The single hour it's laid waste, rejoicing in heavens. What does it mean to you when it says God has given judgment for you against her? God has given judgment for you against her.
He's avenged.
I'm sorry?
He has avenged the saints and the apostles and the prophets who all died from the cause or Babylon martyring them. Is that what we're, you know?
Okay. Okay, anyone else? You agree? God has given judgment for you against her. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints, apostles. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Considering the entire body of those who are dedicated to God, the entire body, all creatures dedicated to the God in the regenerate manner. Saints, apostles, and prophets, who's not included there? What's that?
Us on earth.
We're not part of the saints?
Well, do you consider the martyrs the saints?
Who are the saints in the Bible?
All those before.
The elect.
Yeah.
The elect of God, right? Okay, so again, you got apostles, prophets, and heaven. Who's missing? That's your answer. Nobody.
That was a trick question,
right? It's a trick question. No one's missing. It's a trick question. Everybody. This is God. So when God, he says God has given judgment for you against her, he's talking about everybody under heaven who is part of God's people. All of his, he's given judgment for them. All those who have had to see this, suffer it from the beginning of time to the end, he gives judgment for them against her.
What was the question?
He did it on our behalf.
That's right. All right. If we add together all the occupants, is there anyone left out? The answer is no. And we said, what are the two things happening here? Well, the martyrs, you guys already brought up. It's judgment. Judgment against the unregenerate and the unholy trinity and the beast system. And the wrath, the vengeance given for those who have suffered for all time. The martyrs. All those who truly belong to God are being encouraged and exhorted to rejoice. And here we see God fulfilling his pledge to avenge all of his people who have suffered for his name throughout all time. But there's definitely an exhortation here to rejoice. So why would you be rejoicing at this point in time? We've been vindicated. What else? What's that? We should be in heaven.
We will be in heaven.
We will be in heaven. Okay.
Rejoicing what's to come.
Kind of a strong indication that we've reached the end of things as far as this beast system is concerned. It's over. The trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath destroyed the system around the world. Then the religious part was destroyed. Then government and commerce. And then finally the queen's capital city. The government, the authority for that whole beast system has been wiped out and collapsed. And so now we hear from heaven, rejoice over her, everyone who is part of me, part of God. Brian?
Yeah, we're seeing God's justice and we're seeing his holiness. You know, we've talked a lot about that in this this chapter, in the context of these chapters, but we're seeing it prevail. Mm-hmm. And so praise God for it. And the instruction coming from the voice of heaven here is yes, praise God, rejoice over that fact.
Yep. We're reaching the end. And it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all of all those who have been slain on earth.
They're gone.
This is the end. The great millstone thrown into the sea. Any thoughts here?
I think time is ended. This is just what happened.
What's that?
This is just what happened.
This is I don't think time has ended. Okay, because I'm one of those who believes there's still a 1,000-year millennium. There's still a Battle of Armageddon to come. We're going to do in 19. There's still a 1,000-year millennium. There's still a final battle at the end of that millennium with Gog and Magog. There's still a new heaven and new earth. So I'm not one who agrees with the time has ended, but I understand your point. Yes?
Well, this is the end of Babylon and everything that was created. The queen and everything that was created in Babylon come to an end. I mean, it is done and over with. No more Babylon. Whether it be a government system,
what comes next after no more Babylon?
19.
I was looking for something a little more specific.
Armageddon.
Any other comments here? This is the end. There's no more Babylon. Okay?
Return of Christ.
What are your thoughts about all this happening here? Is there anything we can see here that God may want us to know?
We win.
We win? I mean, there's a lot of no more, no more, no more, no more. It's very emphatic. All right, God wants us to see here all these no mores. He's being very, very emphatic here. All right? They're done.
Yep.
This system is over. All right? Everything that everybody tried to follow and live off of, to all those who took the mark of the beast, all this pride of sitting as a queen, declaring themselves God in the temple, it's done.
Profiteers, everything.
Anyone else? This is pretty emphatic. Yeah, this is not much more. We have now reached the end of the seven-year tribulation, a period of time in which the world will see the rise of the Antichrist, the coming of the beast, one world government, one world church, and demand that all worship him as God. And as we've just reviewed, towards the end of this seven-year period, God will pour out his wrath on all that the beast has built and on all those who worshiped him. Now comes the return of our King. Next week, we are going to do Revelation catch-up. If you have been keeping track, we have been out of chronological order, and we have skipped a number of places in the book of Revelation because they were not in what we see as the chronological order of events to come. We have been trying to teach this class in chronological order of how these events unfold to the best of our ability, all right? And that's all anyone can do. So we now go back and we're going to deal with these end time areas that we've skipped. They all deal with the rejoicing and everything that's happening on earth at the fall of Babylon as Christ is coming. All right? They're all basically end time things right as Christ come. We couldn't teach them then because Babylon hadn't fallen. All right? And so next week we're going to start getting into these areas. These are the areas that we have skipped. Well, we didn't skip Thessalonians and Corinthians. We're going to add those in. But we've skipped Revelation 14 there, Revelation 11 there, 7 there, 11, 19, and 14 through 20. So starting next week, we are going to do these, and they all involve the coming of the Lord, the rejoicing in heaven, everything that's happening as Babylon has fallen and as Christ is coming.
All of this next week?
Well, in that order, okay. However long it takes. It's probably it might take us a week or two to go through this.
Basically, this whiteboard. This whiteboard depicts the return of Christ and lots that will happen in the process. Because it's not just he returned, but rather Scripture gives us lots that happens as he is descending and as we're caught up with him and what happens right after that. And so there's lots of stuff. We still have several weeks of study to go to finish this quote-unquote end times Bible study. It's going to be a few more months, we think.
Yeah. Any final thoughts before we close? Babylon has fallen.
It's getting good, y'all.
It's getting good. Okay. All right.
It says the rocks will cry out, and I think that's TV nowadays. You can see everything happening in an instant when it talks of the smoke and the burning and everybody's crying, oh, I'm losing my money.
Right.
That's the TV. That's the rocks.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Thank you all for participating. It was a good study. Would somebody please close us in prayer? Any volunteers? Can't leave, so somebody prays. You're locked in. We're not going to open the doors.
I'll pray for us.
Okay.
Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we get to, as Bob said this morning, freely come together and study it with no fear of persecution or martyrdom or great difficulty or suffering in the process. What a blessing that is. I thank you for the word that you've given us, that we're not left to wonder how things are going to play out. We're not left to wonder who's going to be victorious. We get to see graphic details of you vindicating us, and we know that will come, and we can rest and trust in that. I thank you, and I praise you that you will do all these things, that you will be victorious, and that you'll be made much of. You are zealous for your own namesake and zealous for your people, and We realize and recognize that we're undeserving, and we praise you all the more. We love you so much, Lord Jesus. We commit all this time to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.